there was a great work for God going on in Jerusalem. Yonder in the city of the great king, this consecrated company under Nehemiah were seeking to build the walls and to repair the gates. But of course, in any great work for God, there's always opposition. Always the activity of the devil. Working either from outside or inside to hinder the work of God. I don't think, really, that as the servants of God, we take account of the activity of the devil. I don't think, really, that like Paul, we can say we are not ignorant of his devices. Against the testimony of God, he'll labor patiently, and over centuries he has built up systems of error, as well as seeking to hinder the work in every way. Now, let me draw your attention again to what I drew your attention to last Tuesday evening. That in the book of Nehemiah, there are six forms of opposition. We notice that there were two in chapter 2, at verse 10, Sanballat and Tobiah were grieved exceedingly. That's the first form of opposition. They were upset. They were irritated that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Verse 19 of chapter 2, the second form of opposition. They laughed us to scorn and despised us. Now please, when we come to chapter 4, we have two forms of opposition again. And when you come to chapter 6, you have another two forms of opposition. Now let me divide chapter 4 very briefly for you. Verses 1 to 9, you have the opposition and how it was met. Got that? Now, you leaders, take note. Elders, Sunday school superintendents, etc., take note. Verses 1 to 9, the opposition and how it was met. Verses 10 to 12, pressure upon the leader. Pressure upon Nehemiah. Verses 13 to 23, guarding and building. Guarding and building. Well, you need to go on building it. But you need to be prepared to guard and defend what you build. Now let's come back again. And will you notice, please, that the second form of opposition, verses 1 to 3, is wrath, indignation, mockery. Got that? Look now, please, at verse 9. The fourth form of opposition is fighting and violence. Now come again. The first form of opposition in this chapter, the third in the book, notice how it was met. Verses 4 and 5, it was met by prayer. Verse 6, it was met by hard work. Prayers and hard work, so built we the wall. Got that? This first form of opposition in the chapter, met by prayer and work, building. Notice, please, at verse 9, that the second form of opposition in the chapter is made by prayer and watching. So that the opposition is made by working, by praying, by watching. They had a mind to work. They had a heart to pray, and they had eyes to watch. Now, watch the opposition. They're angry. And they begin to pour contempt and scorn on the work of God. Verse 2. What do these feeble Jews, your personnel's weak? Will they fortify themselves? Will they go on as if they'll be allowed to continue the work? Will they sacrifice? Are they going to institute their own peculiar form of worship? Will they make an end in a day? They're working as if they're going to finish this wall in a day, and it's only 52 days. Again, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish that are burned? The task's impossible. Can't be done. And so they pour scorn on the work. You can hear the world today, can't you, and some Christians? What do you expect to do for God? Your personnel's weak. You're not so great intellectually. You with your little prayer meetings and your Sunday schools, your track bands and your open airs, and your gospel meetings. Do you expect to get people converted one by one? Look at it, how small it is compared with our great schemes and plans, our educational, social and political plans for the masses. For the world looks at things according to its vastness. The world looks at things according to publicity, according to how big a thing is. And so they look, and they look at these local churches dotted all over the place. And you see, you hear in Selborne teaching children, preaching the gospel, giving out their tracts, having their prayer meetings, and they say, what do you intend to accomplish with all this? Listen, brothers and sisters, never judge things by their size. Personnel weak. You take it from me, and I move up and down Britain and elsewhere a great deal. There are some big meetings that are palpably weak. And there are some small meetings that are vitally strong. It's high time that we recognise that the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong. You go right away back to the book of the Acts, and in 30 years, the testimony spread and the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. Without modern means of communication and without modern methods of advertising. And when each campaign was over, the big preacher, excuse the reference to Paul, when the campaign's over, the big preacher is either lying half dead in the street or is in the local jail. You and I would be too respectable to be associated with it. Yet there it was. And the thing spread like wildfire. They turned the world upside down. Who were they? Ordinary men. Ordinary women. Yet, by the power of the Spirit of God, their impact upon towns and cities and villages was tremendous. As the apostles took out centers and worked therefrom out, my brethren and sisters, there it is. There it is. How did they meet it? They met it with a mind to work. And I tell you this, the opposition looked very foolish as the wall went up. They didn't argue with the opposition. When they were reviled, they reviled not again. They didn't sit down and mop about it and start to blame each other. They just went on working. So built we the wall. So we got on with the work. And that's the great thing. I cannot work my soul to save for that my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Listen to me, will you? Some want to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's it. Don't lie back, snuffling. Sleeping. Get out and work for God. Do something for God. No matter how young you may be. Yes, it says of these people, their saving grace, they had a mind to work, a mind to work. Secondly, they had a heart to pray.
want to ask you something.
Do you think that this testimony at Selborne Hall can exist without a prayer meeting? Now make your own application to where you go. Do you think that this place can exist without a prayer meeting? No, you say I don't. Well, do you attend a prayer meeting?
Now just a minute.
Do you think that this gospel that's preached here week by week can exist without a prayer meeting?
No, you say I don't. Well, do you attend the gospel meeting, the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting?
Do you Sunday school teachers have a prayer meeting about your work? Are you fit to carry on without it?
They had a mind to pray.
God's perfect servant prayed as he did his work for God.
Isn't that right?
Way back yonder, you remember Hezekiah had his difficulties. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, came against him. He employed Rabshakeh, his minister of propaganda, to frighten him. Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and he spread before the Lord.
That's it. Brothers and sisters, we'll need to waken up. We'll need to start to pray.
Do you remember in Acts 4 when the apostles were told to go and from now on keep your mouth shut? What did it say? Went to their own place. They held a prayer meeting. Yes. And they told God about it. When they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Is that how you feel after your prayer meetings? Come on.
Come on, brothers and sisters. Filled with the Holy Ghost.
After the prayer meeting. And they had eyes to watch. He says, we set a watch. They're on the lookout for the enemy.
That's good, isn't it?
Now please, come with me. And in the second part of the chapter, they are guarding or defending and building. Did you notice what it says? Now look at verse 14. Here's what it says. Nehemiah rose up and he said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord.
Now that's good, isn't it? Hey, now just a minute.
You understand that. Come back now, please, to the little section, verses 10 to 12. Now, what's the pressure upon the leader? Verse 10. You'll notice, please. And Judah said. So now, it's a question of trouble from within. Verse 11, our adversaries say, it's hostility from without. Verse 12, the Jews which dwelt by the enemy, they say. So now it's fear within. Have you got it? It's a campaign of talk. Is that right? Judah said, our adversary said, those that dwelt up against the enemy, they said. So that he's got to face difficulties from within, hostility from without, and fears from within. Now look at verse 10, see if you notice anything. And Judah said, they said three things. Decaying or declining strength. Secondly, accumulated rubbish. Thirdly, impossible tasks. Judah's drawing attention to the fact that strength is declining, rubbish is accumulating, the tasks impossible. And just at a time when the wall was half built, just at the time when Nehemiah needed all the encouragement that he could get, wonder of all wonders, Judah said, "We are withdrawing, we are resigning, we are pulling out."
Now, just a minute, who's Judah? Judah's the tribe that led Israel into battle. Got that? Now don't you miss this. Judah's the tribe of which God had said, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." That's the preeminence. "Thy hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies, sovereignty and supremacy. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee, priority." So that preeminence and sovereignty and supremacy and priority are with Judah. This is the tribe that leads Israel into battle. This is the crack regiment.
I was nearly going to say this is the Scots Guards.
But here they are, the finest and the best of the troops. And they're pulling out and they're finished.
They're not going to have any more. Can you feel the sickening sense that Nehemiah's feeling when he's let down?
The last persons, the last tribe that he thought would let him down was Judah. If he was depending on anybody, he was depending on Judah.
And now Judah's coming out, pulling out. Isn't that often? Listen, if you're going to be a leader for God, you expect to be let down from those unexpected quarter.
You ever been looking,
and the very person that you thought would stand by is the person that let you down?
It takes something, it takes fibre. It takes inward strength to be a man of God and a leader for God. Judah said,
and away in the distance you could hear three cheers in hell. Judah's given up. Judah's withdrawn. We're all right, boys. Carry on. We'll beat them yet. We'll beat them yet. Is that it? You begin to withdraw. Begin to pull out. You're going to resign. You're not going to carry on.
Judah said, "The best of men can withdraw. The best of men can fail." And Judah says, "No." Judah said, "Our strength's declining." Secondly, they said, "The rubbish is accumulated." Well, now, listen, don't you be too critical.
You can understand this, can you? They had no bulldozers in those days. They had no mechanical shovels.
The whole thing was piling up. There was a tremendous task.
But isn't this the greatness of the thing?
Is not the power of God seen when the task is impossible? Listen to me. When the Son of God stood with 11 men, and the world lay in darkness and in the shadow of death, the task impossible. It can't be done. But the Son of God on resurrection ground said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, Lord, I am with you always."
Do you believe that? Do you believe that behind you there is the all-powerful Christ?
Do you believe that behind you there is one who can command resources? Whether in heaven or on earth.
Do you believe that the presence of Christ is enough for you to do the work? Oh yes. Listen. You've heard me at this earlier in the week. Martin Luther lit the light at the Reformation that's never gone out. When he nailed his thesis to the door and proclaimed justification by faith.
Oh, the rubbish. The assembled might of Rome entrenched for centuries. Darkness well nigh impenetrable. One man, God.
Oh, the rubbish that lay before him. But he did it. Did it. Listen to me.
There's a laddie yonder, away up in Scotland, working in a mill in Blantyre. Unknown, unrecognised, unheralded and unsung.
God took hold of him. Oh, the tremendous task. Impossible. Yet that one man, David Livingstone, blazed the way through Africa.
And pioneered the road for hundreds to follow. It seemed impossible.
It's done.
150 years ago, men met simply together to remember the Lord. Massed against them is the great religious machinery of systems entrenched by men. What would this little movement do? As it drew attention to the simplicity of gathering, to union with the risen head, all the rest, eh? See how it's there? My brother, my sister, listen. Maybe things are not as good as they used to be in Selborne. Maybe your Sunday school's not what it once it was, except if it is. If it's better, God bless you. But you can appreciate, can't you, the tremendous task of keeping this going. Lift up. Lift up your heart. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. So he says, accumulated rubbish. That's it. Listen to me, will you? You'll never beat the devil at this, unless the rubbish is out of your own life.
You'll never do anything about it till you get rid of the rubbish in your church.
Come on now, you accumulate a lot of rubbish in your home. You need a clearing out. A lot of things there that shouldn't be there. Remember I told you during the week, a church or an assembly is only as strong as its homes. That's why leaders are taught to control their home before they can control the church. What about the rubbish in your churches and your assemblies? What things that shouldn't be there? Well, you see, just a minute. Hold. Wood, hay and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3. Rubbish. A lot of things built in should never be there. Well, you say, but 1 Corinthians 3 is teachers in view. Hold a minute. Well, you now hold. You say, oh, it's the judgment seat of the teacher who will be responsible for what he's ministered and impact. Just a minute. I go with you about 95-96%. That's a long road for me to go there, but
remember what I'm going to say. There are things today in local churches you can't blame the teachers for. They come in through local church meetings, business meetings.
Do you make a suggestion and introduce a load of rubbish? Rather than get rid of the rubbish, you don't. Can you understand in verse 14? Remember the Lord! Remember the Lord! Do you remember Paul in 2 Timothy 2? Remember Jesus Christ! He lifts Christ alive from the dead. Remember the Lord! Do you remember Jehoshaphat in his day? When he was surrounded by the enemies? Didn't he turn there? He says, listen, Lord, we've no might against this great company. He said, what can we do? But our eyes open thee. The battle is not ours, but God's. That's it. Brother and sister, take courage. The battle is not yours, it's God's.
This is not the brethren's work. God forbid. It's God's work.
Have you got it? Square your shoulders. Lift up your head. Get a little dignity about you. You're a servant of God. The work that you're doing is God's work. God will bless you for it. Remember the Lord. And he tells us. And down now, round about verse 17 and 18. Well, you notice it says that verse 18, the builders, every one of his sword girded by his side, and so he builded. Verse 17, the close of the verse, with one of his hands he wrought, and the work with the other hand he held a weapon.
Now that's good, isn't it?
One hand he held a trowel to go under the building. The other hand he held a sword.
What's the idea?
Listen to me, brother and sister, will you? Here's a man with a sword and a trowel. That means this, that this man's prepared to defend what he builds. All right?
The sword will defend what the trial builds. You prepare to defend what you build? Or is it not worth defending? Come on, brethren.
What you're building today for God, is it worth defending or not?
The man with the sword is prepared to defend what he does with the trowel. That's good, isn't it?
And he's standing there with a trumpet to raise the alarm. Can you not see in the trowel, and in the sword and in the trumpet, figures of the word of God? That was the word of God you build and edify. That was the word of God you defend, and with the word of God you raise the alarm. Look back, all you brethren and sisters, over the week that's gone. In all humility, brethren and sisters, have we not used the word of God as a trowel to build up, to edify, to teach you divine truth? Have we not used the word of our God as a sword to defend and contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints? And at times have we not used the word of God as a trumpet to warn you and to sound the alarm for the dangers that are all around?
That's it. There they are in chapter 4, set to defend what they build.
Men prepared to sacrifice. The closing verse says that they didn't even put off their clothes.
They were prepared to work night and day for this.
Brothers and sisters, listen. This is your opinion. You put your work to build up what's of God. The curse of interdenominationalism
is divided affections and divided work and divided labour.
Where assemblies are weakest today is where interdenominationalism is found. You build up what's of God. You can search the New Testament. Now I speak as the wise men judging what I say. You read your New Testament and God established local churches. And the local church is the unit of testimony for God. That's what your Bible teaches you.
Now I don't know what you've been taught before.
I'm not interested. I'm only here to tell you what the Bible says.
Got it? You put your hand and labour for God.
Now let me see some of you younger men.
You'll appreciate, won't you, that time is passing. You'll appreciate if the Lord tarries, the older men will be taken home. And the testimony is going to fall on your shoulders.
Now just stop for a moment and think hard.
What Selborne Hall is going to be in 10 or 15 years' time is going to depend on you. And God help me if you're not fitting yourself for it. Is that clear?
Now you older men, listen to me. In God's name, bring younger men into responsibility.
And give them the benefit of your maturity and experience before the Lord takes you home. Look around today at assemblies. You see, now I know as you get older, you're inclined to look upon men at 40 as boys, laddies.
That's right. They're all the men they'll ever be.
Oh, man, I've known men hanging on. And when I spoke to them, I found this, that they were taking place as leaders when they were 30 and 35. They've no confidence today in good men at 50.
Now you older men, listen kindly to me. You know, the older you get, the harder it is to move you. Look at the bother they had to get Jacob to go down to Egypt.
Despite the fact that God wanted him there. Isn't that right?
Now take it kindly.
Is there anything better than to see older and younger men working together with real affection and devotion like Paul and Timothy? Don't divide their assembly between young and old.
Amen. Have you got that?
Bring younger men in. Show them that they've got confidence in you. You mark my word, they'll respect you for it, and they'll take advantage of your experience and maturity when they need.
experience. Now please, turn to chapter 5. Now, this is a chapter that's not often touched. Now notice the conditions that are here. That's one, there's a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren the Jews. So that, if the devil has failed from the outside, chapter 4, he's going what from the inside? Got it? Verse 2. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Verse 3. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we may buy corn because of the famine. Verse 4. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, will I put that together for you? Tell you what it means. Well now, they had come out here for a family. And because of the famine, the harvest was poor. So you had too many people chasing too few goods. That's right up to date, isn't it? All right? And it caused inflation. All right? That's what it is. Now watch now. Verse 3. To help out, some of them mortgaged their land and their houses, their vineyards, to buy food. Quite up to date, isn't it? Look again, verse 4. There were others that borrowed money for the king's tribute. What's that? That's to pay the taxes. So some were mortgaging their land to get food, and others were borrowing money to pay the taxes. Now verse 5 tells you that some of the brethren were taking advantage of their poorer brethren and they were lending money at extortionate rates of interest. Now listen carefully. And when they couldn't pay, they were taking their sons and daughters into their homes under terms that these brethren said, it's impossible for us to redeem them. Now, look please at verse 11. When Nehemiah calls them to restore, but right down near the end of the verse, he says, you'll not only restore this, that, the next thing, but you'll restore the hundredth part of the money. What does that mean? That's the good one. They were lending their money at 1%. Now, as is likely, if that was 1% per month, it accumulated to 12% per year. And the brethren with money were feathering their nest at the poorer brethren's expense. It was extortion. And they were getting their sons and daughters, in lieu of this, in conditions in which it was unable, they said, for them ever to redeem their sons. It's not in our power to redeem them. Now, listen to this, brothers and sisters. You will appreciate that charging this extortionate interest was unsuitable. For when you lend to your brethren, you're not supposed to take interest. Now quote your book. I'm quoting from Exodus 22, verse 25. Here's what it says. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And usury just means interest. Got that? Now I'm quoting now from Leviticus chapter 25. We down about verse 36. Take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Take thou no usury, interest of him, or increase. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury or interest. Nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Got that? Now, over again, and I'm quoting now from Deuteronomy 23. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. In other words, when it comes to your brethren and they need help, and you can afford to give them what they need, and you decide mutually to lend the money, then you lend it without interest. That is, you don't exploit your brother or your sister, and you don't take advantage of their poverty to feather your own nest. Exactly. Now this has happened, brethren. And as far as you are concerned, you give the brother the money and you say, there it is, brother. And you come to your arrangement about paying it back, and as far as you are concerned, there's no interest in the money. I'm not expecting it. Now, if on the other hand, in the passage of time, he finds himself in a good, sound financial position, for many a man can get into temporary financial difficulties. If he finds himself in a sound financial position, and he insists, he wants or even insists that he pay back you the interest you would have got, the responsibility exists. The point is that you lent it without interest. Now clear? So that, you thereby recognize. Now, look now, please, at verse 6 of chapter 5, Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, I was angry. Verse 7. Then I consulted with myself.
Now that's a good thing, isn't it?
I consulted with myself. Good thing to consult with somebody.
Let me feel we'll listen intelligently to what you've got to say.
Do you remember when we were in chapter 2 that when Nehemiah was going to go around the walls that he didn't tell anybody? Do you remember I taught you from that this? Never consult with people that are less spiritual than yourself. Is that clear? You watch when anybody wants to backslide, they begin to keep company with less spiritual folks. For they want encouragement to go that road. Now, the reason why he consulted with himself was because everybody else was involved in this business. So that, when it says he consulted with himself, it means that he went over the ground carefully and acquainted himself with all the facts.
Brethren, there's no use stepping into a situation if you don't know the facts. Alright? Make personal investigation. Don't believe all you hear.
Is that right? Now, if you, brethren, have any knowledge of handling difficulties with saints, you go through one hole and you come away. You're quite convinced they've told you the truth. You're quite convinced of it now. You go and meet the other brother or brethren concerned and you leave their home and you're quite convinced they're telling the truth too. In other words, what you're getting is their own particular side of the thing, with a little emphasis here and there. Now, it's good to make personal investigation. Verse 7. He says, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact interest every one of his brother. I set a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, mind you, don't you make any mistakes about this. Nehemiah was facing a lot of influential, wealthy men. Mind you, when you've got a lot of influential, wealthy brethren against you, it's not very easy. Can you understand that he got the men who were lending the money and the people who were being exploited, he brought them together and he took advantage of that emotional atmosphere to teach certain things?
Always bring the parties together.
That clear?
Bring them together.
Because you know there are some people who do not realise the extent of the injustice of their actions until you face them with it. Now that's right.
You know, brothers and sisters, it's only 4 years since I went full time in the Lord's work.
Now that's maybe quite unique in many ways. But behind me, I have not only a little knowledge of the book, but I have quite a lot of experience of handling local church problems. And I find it's been a great help to me in my ministry. That is why I cull from experience the times as well as scriptures to teach you good folks certain things.
Now, he brought them all, bring them together. And he rebukes them, verse 8. Now he says, we at times redeemed our fellow brethren from the ungodly. And he says, here, you do bringing them into bondage again. Verse 9, it's not good that you do. You ought to walk in the fear of God. That's it, isn't it? I say, brother, the fear of God would stop you doing many a thing. Isn't that right, sister? Verse 10, 11. Now he says, restore every day, even this day, their lands, vineyards, olive yards, restore the money, the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. Verse 12. Now watch the result. Then said they, we will restore them. We will require nothing of them. We will do as thou sayest. My, that's good, isn't it? But just a minute. Close of verse 12. Nehemiah called the priests and made them take an oath on it. Some of these boys might have said they never said it.
A wee while later. So he made them take an oath on it.
And verse 13. I shook my lap. So God shake out every man from this house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. And all the congregation said, Amen. Praise the Lord. Now we're coming now to the important question about business.
Well, you say, I thought by this time that they'd handled the important things in the chapter. Listen carefully to this.
My question now is this, brother. Wherein lay Nehemiah's moral weight to judge this issue in such a way that these men agreed to do what's right? Wherein lies the man's strength? Wherein lies his influence for God? Well, now, please, you'll get it at the close of verse 15. So did not I, because of the fear of God. His moral weight lay in the fact they had never acted with the rest. Now watch. When you come to verse 14 tonight to 18, he's telling us about his own experience. Now he says, listen, all the time that I've been governor, he says, the close of verse 14, I have not eaten the bread of the governor. Verse 15, former governors were chargeable unto the people. They get 40 shekels of silver, that'd probably be a month. They got bread and wine, they got all the perks along with the job. Now he says, So did not I. It was accepted practice so to do. Others did it, but I never did it.
More than that, he says. More than that. I want you to understand, verse 16, that we never bought any land either. He says, I want you to understand, verses 17 and 18, that at my table 150 of Jews and rulers fed every day.
Strange you should bring that in, isn't it? What is it? Hospitality of a leader.
You're listening, brethren, doesn't 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 tell us the elders are lovers of hospitality?
One of the ways that you know your leaders is that they've got an open home.
You're welcome at their table. Given to hospitality, lovers of hospitality. Now, watch now. His strength lay in this, that in the crux and in the crisis, this man could say, so did not I. They couldn't come and point the finger at him and say, listen, Nehemiah, it's all right for you talking about not taking interest. It's all right for you telling us exploited. You've done all right about the business. Eh? You've had a pretty good salary all your life and a lot of perks.
Along with it, it's easy enough for you to shout when you're sitting pretty.
So did not I. So did not I. You never took the salary nor the perks
that went along with the job. Now that would teach you he must have been quite a well off man.
But he never took interest. He never bought land. He never took the opportunity his wealth gave him, but he sacrificed what he had.
He could have legitimately taken his wages.
Is that right? And all that went with the job, but he didn't.
So did not I. Ah, brethren, listen to me, will you? If you're going to be a leader amongst God's people, and you're going to be outstanding in leadership, then you can't live the way the other Christians live, and you can't do what the other elders do.
There's only one man can stand here and say, so did not I, because of the fear of God. That's it.
That's it. Well, they tell you when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. Is that right?
You get better than you go and somebody starts to work alongside you and they say, oh, that's a strange thing to be able to say. Everybody does it. It's accepted.
It's very difficult to stand and say no when everybody else is doing it.
When they tell you, well, it's accepted practice to do this. So did not I. So did not I. Got it? Now please, look at chapter 6, just very briefly. And you come to the fifth and sixth forms of opposition. Verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent saying, come let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So you'll notice now, please, that it's marked by cunning. The one this man would take a journey of 20 miles to the plain of Ono. And he said, he saw through it all. He saw behind it the cunningness of these men. And he says, I'm doing a great work and I can't come. Now, it says that four times after this sort they sent to him. But his answer was the same the fourth time as the first time, but the circumstances hadn't changed. Got it? Now watch. When you come to verse 5, they send him a letter. And in the letter, they slander him and tell a lot of lies about him. You ever seen that at work, brother? Eh? They sent an open letter. And the letter was so put that now it's reported that you think to the lead a rebellion, verse 6, and that you want to be a king up there. You've appointed prophets to preach of thee
at Jerusalem. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And it's so worded. It's so worded. As if to suggest in Nehemiah, now Nehemiah, we're thinking you're good. And it's so worded that if he refuses, he could be labelled with refusing an investigation. Well, they're clever. It's slander. Slander. Now, let me come back to verse 1 and 2. I like Nehemiah, you know, he could see through these boys. As soon as they made the suggestion, he says, I knew they thought to do me mischief. So they said, now listen, Nehemiah, there's no need to be difficult about this. There's no need to be narrow. No need to be standoffish. We're not such a bad lot after all, you know. Why don't you come and meet us for a talk with us? Never heard that before. Oh, this is ecumenicalism. I like this man. They said, come and we'll have a talk in the plain of Ono. Nehemiah says, oh no. I'm not coming. He says, I'm doing a great work. I'm not coming down. Why? Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? And they put the pressure on. Four times. It's no use. Can't move us now. We're all uniting against them. Now please, watch now at verse 6. Do you know something about it? When they open up this letter and read it, it says, it is reported among the nations, this, that, and the next thing. Have you noticed something in verse 6? God's rulers there. This is possibly Geshem the Arabian. And to add weight to the letter, to the lies, to the slander, they say Gashmu. His name goes down as a purveyor of lies and as a man that's prepared to stand by something that's slanderous. Too often the brethren will come to you as sorry, then give it added weight and say so and so said. Now, brethren, look at the closing verse of chapter 5. What do you think of this man? Just for a moment. This man that's leading the people of God. This man that's subject to pressures from outside and from inside. This man that, no matter what happened, he never once talked about going back to Shusha. Never once talked about giving up. Never once talked about resigning. Despite all the difficulties, despite threats from outside, despite being betrayed from the inside, this man stood firm. Stand alone? Yes. Go back? No. This man was called of God. And they believed that the God that called them could sustain them. Now, can you hear this man praying? Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And that's good, isn't it? Do you remember, Levi, last Monday night, when we were looking at chapter 1, that I drew your attention that the prayer in chapter 1 was the longest prayer in the book. Now all the other prayers are short prayers, sometimes two verses, a verse, half a verse of praise. This man, I pointed out, wasn't given to long prayers. Is that right? You remember I drew your attention that the longest prayer in the Bible was Solomon's prayer. You read it over. Easily. You'll say it in 7 or 8 minutes. Remember, I appeal to you, we're all guilty of long praying, aren't we? Prayer. The longest prayer in the Bible, 7 or 8 minutes. I was telling the folks last Monday night. So the next time that somebody arises in your prayer meeting and prays for 10 minutes or more, you'll be able to say, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Watch. Watch. My God, think upon me according to all I have done for this people. He brings before God all his labours and trials on behalf of the same people. I want to say to you,
my brother, when things are difficult in the assembly, or even in your Sunday school,
pressures are on you. Despite all the years of service that they've given you, they'll throw you out. They'll put a vote of no confidence in you.
They'll believe some story that they've heard across the country.
Decide to cancel your booking. Look up to your God, for God won't forget what you've done. God won't forget. My God, remember all that I've done, the sacrifices that I've made for these people. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Faced with all these oppositions, the variety of forms, he lifts his heart. He says, "Oh God, strengthen the hearts." Why, that's good, isn't it? Throughout it all, here's a man and he's in touch with God. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 6. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, and remember the woman, the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would put me in fear." So he commits himself to God. He commits his enemies to God. That's good, isn't it?
Let me ask you, brother, have you more confidence in God than you've got in yourself?
Can you commit your service to God and leave it there? We've all got our work to do. You in your corner and I in mine.
We're all working together to the same end and for the same Lord.
There's a sense, brethren and sisters, in which we appreciate each other. There's a sense in which we labour apart from others.
Host of other servants besides. Some associated with us. Brethren, listen. You serve God according as God has fitted you. Carry it out to the best of your ability and in all the spiritual influence that you can bring to bear upon it. Leave others with God. Is that clear?
Let each of us plow our farm. Let each of us blaze the trail. Let each of us stand and serve God according to divine intention. You there? And ever and anon, you make for the sanctuary, you spread it out before your God. For Marcus, there's a day of account coming. And I won't be held accountable for how grave or anybody else served God
and a host of other servants that I know. But God will hold me account for how I've served them. To that extent, I'm not interested in others. To that extent, I serve God.
Brothers and sisters, it's the greatest thing in the world. There's nothing greater than serving God. And all over the country in isolated spots, there are men and women that serve God unknown. And unheralded, their names will only come to life at the judgment seat.
I tell you, shining brightest yonder in the kingdom won't be all the big men.
Some of us will take a back seat to many a godly man who in his own sphere and his own place served his God far more faithfully than the man whom the spotlight was. God give us grace.
to serve him acceptably with reverence.